All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the truth. We pray you'll teach and instruct us by your spirit. And thank you for these precious words which you've revealed to us. And may they be an encouragement and blessings to our hearts. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. All right, well, we have today and next week to finish up Romans. So we're, as my son-in-law would say, we're about ready to land the plane here. So, okay. So just a review of Romans real quick. Chapter 1 makes a clear, very clear argument that all Gentiles are guilty. Chapter 2 is Jews are guilty. Chapter 3, all are guilty. And then chapter 4, Abraham makes a very strong case about Abraham and the fact that he gained righteousness by faith. His righteousness came through faith. And Paul's just kind of kicking the legs out from under any argument that anyone in the room may have, and does a very, very thorough job. Five, talk about imputed righteousness of Christ. Six, slaves to righteousness. Seven, we're free from the law. And obviously, again, I'm using, you know, kind of a broad brush. Obviously, if you dig into each of these chapters, there's a little bit more there. But I think these are fair summaries of the themes of these chapters. And then eight is the work of the Spirit. Then we jump to three chapters that deal with Israel. So the past, the election of God. Present, the rejection of God. And then 11 is the future, the restoration of God, kind of dealing again with Israel. And then in 12, 13, and 14, we jump into three chapters that focus on the righteousness of God. 12 deals with towards others, towards the government and our neighbors, in 13, and in 14, the principles of Christian liberty. So in summary, we have in 1 through 8, the revelation of the righteousness of God. In 9 through 11, we have the vindication of the righteousness of God. And in 12 through 14, we have the application of the righteousness of God. So it's kind of a quick summary of Romans to this point. And so today we'll look at the first 13 verses of Romans 15, and then next. So it's two more lessons. Sorry, next week we'll finish up 15, and the following week we'll do 16. First point is practices of Christian liberty, and that'll be verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 2 is the motivation. 3 through 4 is our example, and then 5 to 6 is the goal. And then the second chunk of Romans 15, 1 through 13 is excelling at Christian liberty. We have glorified God in 7 through 12, receiving one another and glorifying God, filled with joy in verse 13. So that, again, I think is there's lots of ways to, you know, carve up those verses, but I think that's the way I kind of think about it. Talked about this before, but again, kind of thinking about, so, and it's pretty obvious, but where are we at in terms of, you know, justification, sanctification, and glorification. So we're right in the heart of sanctification in what we're talking about relative to 15:1-13. One point I want to make, and I'm guessing James made this point last week. I didn't listen to his message. I was intentional about that. Sometimes when you, at least when I do, when I listen to other people's thinking on something, it kind of steers my brain. So again, James may have covered this, so I apologize if this is redundant. But I think it's important in both 14 and in these first 13 verses of 15 to understand what Paul means by strong and weak. So I think that obviously when Paul talks about strong, he's not talking about human resourcefulness. He's talking about strength that has its anchor in the Lord and in Him alone. And Scripture knows nothing of any meaningful strength that finds its source in man. The world encourages self-reliance. Our culture is built on the notion that we can do anything we set our minds to. Obviously, the Scripture kicks the legs out from under that. Think of John 15:5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And I emphasize that word, nothing. I think the strong are mature and dependent upon the Lord. And so I think in this context, when Paul's talking about strong, he's talking about those, again, who are mature in the Lord. The weak, by contrast, are those who are growing in faith, but kind of torn between two worlds often, kind of the old and new life. I certainly reflect on my days as a young believer and somewhat embarrassed when I think back of, just my clumsiness as a new believer and how I thought about things. And if we had time, I'd tell you some stories, but I won't. So anyways, I think that, God's word is very clear that the weak are indispensable, those that, as I say here, kind of elicit the care and patience of the strong. God looks on very kindly. And to be clear, Paul is not presenting two opposing classes, if you will, believers in conflict with one another. And while we are all called to pursue spiritual maturity, Paul simply acknowledges a present reality within the body of Christ. Some are strong in faith and others are weak. And again, you often see that in younger believers or those that are new in the faith. In Romans 14 and in 15:1-13, he offers a rich pastoral exhortation on how we are to relate to one another, whether strong or weak. His focus is not on division, but quite the opposite, on unity, humility, and love in our conduct towards one another. Any questions there? It's pretty clear, I think, but okay. Now to kind of jump into the passage itself. So this is I titled this these first two verses kind of the motivation, and that being the second greatest commandment, if you will. And God calls the strong to bear the weaknesses of the weak, and the Lord sets in order conduct that is focused on the needs of others. And obviously, this is you know, not new to Scripture. You see this in Ephesians. You obviously saw that a lot in Romans 12. Paul's instruction regarding unity among believers in chapter 14 and 15, 1 through 13, is something that, again, we see throughout Scripture. And Paul spends a considerable time instructing the believers of Rome and you and I in these two passages. Again, the last chapter that we studied last week, and then these 13 verses this week. I would say this too. I'm still trying to kind of sort this out in my mind, and as you look at Scripture, you try to understand and reconcile with the broader counsel of God. And so the way I think about this is, from a vertical perspective, all of us are weak. I mean, quite frankly, we are all utterly dependent upon God for our very next breath, and much less any measure of conduct that is pleasing to Him. And this passage brings that out. There's just innumerable passages that make very clear that we're all weak relative to God. I think from a horizontal perspective, we can clearly identify the strong and weak among us. And there are those who are demonstrably more mature than others. And however, in the context of unity and our responsibility towards one another, there's a sense in which we're all strong. And again, relative to one another. I say that just from the perspective of, when Paul says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak," I don't think God's intent is for us to go, I'm weak, and so my expectation is that people will bear bear with me. And so I think in that sense, I think we all need to reveal ourselves as strong. And again, I'm not countering Paul's point. There are strong and there are weak among us. I think the point of Paul's exhortation is clearly to instruct us on our conduct toward one another. Love and unity should be the hallmark of every Christian when it comes to Christian liberty. And again, you saw that in his great argument in 14, and we'll see it again today in these first 13 verses of 15. Foundational to much of this teaching of Scripture is love. And in fact, I don't think it's an overstatement to say that love is the pinnacle of all Christian instruction in terms of our conduct toward the Lord and one another. So, for example, and I refer to this in the subtitle, but Mark 12, 30 and 31. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. And then Colossians 3:14, and over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And there's obviously lots of passages that make this same point. So I think again, undergirding all that Paul's saying here is love is foundational. And I think that there is a deep impulse within the heart of man to reduce righteousness to a checklist of do's and don'ts. I think we gravitate towards rules that simplify life and often judge others by how well they conform to our particular list. And yet while Scripture does obviously affirm absolute moral truths that bind both believers and unbelievers, it places supreme importance and emphasis on love. And this emphasis is not merely moral, it's revelatory, if I can say it that way. It unveils the majesty and character of God Himself. And love is the divine thread that weaves its way through every command, every act of obedience, every restraint. It anchors us in grace and holds in tension our natural bent towards self-righteousness and control. In love, the glory of God is not only revealed, it is made manifest in each one of us. I think that's, again, I think that's at the heart of what Paul's trying to get at, and again, 14 in these verses in 13. And then lastly, in these first two verses, Paul says, and this should all be lead to edification or the building up of another. Any questions? Am I giving anybody heartburn with what I'm saying? Okay.
Could you read in those lists of things you just, the last few things, you said something about our attitude of love restrains us from our natural bent. That was really good.
Sure. Let's see, where did I say it? I said,
towards the end.
Yeah, I said love is the divine thread that weaves through every commandment, every act of obedience, and every restraint. It anchors us in grace and holds in tension our natural bent toward self-righteousness and control. Yeah, you bet. All right. Hang on here. Yeah. Okay. Don't want to get messed up here. Okay, so 3 and 4, again, I think what Paul's, just I should have read 1 and 2. In fact, let me read 1 and 2. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And then 3 and 4, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have a hope. So, like the first point here, and it's pretty obvious in the, reading those two verses is, Christ is our example, and Christ is our undeniable and perfect example. As verily God and verily man, he lived among us in humanity to show us how to walk in obedience, humility, love, and dependence upon the Father. And I think about the extraordinary grace of God what he's given us in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three full years of teaching, healing, suffering, and modeling the life of faith, if you will, all preserved in the pages of Scripture. I mean, it's breathtaking, and I don't say that to be hyperbolic. It's just it's staggering. And now, while there may be theological reasons why this cannot be the case, and I know there are, imagine for a moment, just in terms of a thought experiment, that if Christ had been sacrificed only a month after his birth. Now, my oldest daughter would quickly say, "But Daddy, what about the act of obedience of Christ?" Which, again, I'm still working through. But anyways, I understand there's challenges with what I'm saying. And although theologically problematic, my simple point is this. How much of the Word of God would be missing? How much divine wisdom, instruction, and example would we be without? Even entertaining the thought and thinking about the possibility magnifies the riches of what we have in Scripture. Scripture is filled with the life and example of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to just inform our minds, but to transform our lives. It is a gift beyond measure. Christ is our example. And again, Paul's very clear on this point. Not in the way that the world thinks about an example. His life establishes the pattern of conduct and character for all believers. I remember years ago, I had a colleague at work, and we were driving in the car. We were going to, I can't remember if I told this story recently, I hope not, but we were driving in the car, and I just kind of asked him out of the blue, probably shocked him, but I said, so Drew, what do you think about Christ? And he was driving, I was in the passenger seat, and at least he stayed on the road, but I got the common response that we often get. You know, he's a great teacher. He's a great example. And anyways, this conversation went on for a few minutes, and of course I brought him back to he's the Son of God. He's either who he says he is. He's not a great example. He's not a great teacher unless he's God. So anyways. But I think again, Paul elevates as Scripture, as you would expect Scripture to do, just the character and example of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2:5, for example, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Or Ephesians 5, where he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." That's Ephesians 5, 1 through 2. So Christ clearly is our example. I think Paul's point in verse 3, where he says, actually verse 4, where he talks about the things that were written. Paul's referring to the Old Testament and elevating the importance of the Old Testament in our instruction and learning. We'll go on and he'll put forth several verses in the last half of this passage drawn from the Old Testament. So again, Paul's point here is that the entire Word of God, and obviously he was drawing off the Old Testament when he wrote the book of Romans, are there for our instruction and our learning. And then lastly, in these verses, Paul focuses on hope. And as we've talked about many times before, we collectively, as Christians, our hope is not wishful thinking. It is a confident assurance grounded in the finished work of Christ. It does not rest on our performance, our strength, or our consistency, but entirely on Him. This hope is unwavering because it flows from the unchanging character and completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God alone secures our future, sustains our present, and atones for every sin, past, present, and future. And that's our hope. And it's just it's nothing in comparison to what the world talks about. Again, this is a certain hope. This is not wishful thinking. So, questions? Okay. There'll be a short quiz at the end. No, I'm teasing. Okay, so 5 and 6. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think Paul makes it very clear. He's which I think this is amazing. He's talking about the God of patience and comfort. Thinking about this as I was studying it, my heart finds great encouragement in every truth of Scripture that draws me to the majesty and glory of the character of God. And obviously in a world marked with uncertainty and shifting sands, there is unshakable comfort in beholding the Lord. He's holy, He's faithful, He's sovereign, and He's eternally good. And every glimpse of His nature through His Word anchors my heart and hope and fills me with awe. I think of things like, you all, many of you have heard the friends that were Connie and I have an opportunity to witness to, it's fun to watch the Lord, and we trust He's drawing her. But I go back often to John 1:13, and just that little three words at the end of John 1:13, but of God, is such an encouragement. It comes in the context where He says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And just stunning. And just again, just, it's just so good to to read passages like this that just really focus us upon the character of God. And Paul's comment in the beginning of verse 5 is one such example. The only way all this works, what God is talking about here and what's revealed to us in these verses in Romans 5, is if we find our source and our strength in the Lord himself. He is the complete source of our patience and our comfort to live in unity with one another. And as I've shared the last time, and I've mentioned this a number of times before, the Word of God is not some elevated form of self-help literature. And I know I state the obvious in saying that, but I think it's important to be, you know, to be really clear. It is the sacred living revelation of God himself, his character, his will, and his redemptive purpose are made known to us in the Word of God. To approach a scripture is to behold the voice of Almighty God, not merely to improve ourselves, but to encounter the one who alone transforms our hearts. And the goal of Paul's instruction here and exhortation as the Lord works in each one of us is our unity with one another. Again, a supernatural unity that is wrought by the Spirit of God alone. We become more like-minded when we become more like Christ. And then the last point here in these two verses, again, is you know, that with one mouth we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, it's easy to read those words and just miss the significance of what Paul's saying, that in our unity we might all focus upon the glory of Christ himself. So, you know, all that he's saying here should culminate in the glory of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how fitting that all this starts with him and ends with him. In Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, an example of another one of those verses that just kind of sets you back on your heels and you just, you know, amazed at the goodness of God, where Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The goal for all of us, the goal for the people of God, the ultimate goal is that we would love one another, whether Jew or Gentile, and our unity would be in Christ. All right, verses 7 through 12. "Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as it is written. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles shall hope. So, obviously, the first point is Paul's been, especially in chapter 14, Paul's been exhorting the people of God to deny themselves for the sake of one another. Paul now encourages us to accept one another. So you've gone from kind of denying self to accepting one another. And again, I think similar to my earlier comment, I think our hearts are inclined to focus on or amplify the things that divide us. And the Word of God counters this tendency by obviously first giving us a new heart and exhorting us to love one another with no caveats, and pointing us to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I'm not, obviously in the context of 14, in the context of verses 15, 1 through 13, Paul's not talking about major doctrinal issues like the deity of Christ. Obviously, there are things that should divide us from those who are either heretics or propagating false teaching. That's not what Paul's talking about. What he's talking about is in the context of Christian liberty, in the context of things where it's incumbent upon us, with the example of Christ in front of us, to deny ourselves and focus upon loving one another and building unity in the name of Christ. And Paul, once again, to that end, points us to Christ. In the same way that Christ received us, we ought to receive one another. The Lord Jesus Christ accepted the Jews, which I think is Paul's point when he talks about the circumcision in verse 8. And as well as the Gentiles. And Paul kind of the last point here is that the all these verses, he's pulling from the Old Testament, and he's making the point that the Gentiles are among God's elect. So Paul cites a number of Old Testament passages to make this a very full point. In fact, it should be a great encouragement to us today as we obviously gather together and enjoy fellowship with one another, enjoy the great privilege of worshiping the Lord together as Gentiles. And these passages in the Old Testament were all in plain sight, and the fact that the Lord planned to save the Gentiles. Obviously, in Ephesians 3, I believe it is, Paul talks about the mystery. Obviously, in the age of the church, it was not completely understood. People, as we do today, as we look at Revelation and, you know, look through a bit of a veil, it's hard for us to completely understand and appreciate where this is all headed. No doubt they looked at these same passages that Paul references here, and it wasn't really clear that Paul, the Lord intended to bring both Jew and Gentile together as one in Christ. And again, that should be a great encouragement to us. So, okay. Questions on that? I kind of went through that quick, but okay. All right. So the last verse, and first point is that Paul says here, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So verse 13 is a wonderful crescendo to this passage of Scripture. And when Paul says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy. And again, hearkening back to my earlier comment, at times in this crazy world, and seems like it's getting crazier every day, not inconsistent with what Scripture promises, but it's still sometimes hard and difficult to look at all the craziness. I comfort myself with the knowledge that this life is simply a warm-up act, if you will, to our life of eternity with the Lord. I think of Paul's words in Romans 8:18, where he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And again, Paul's trying to focus us upon the God of hope, right? It's not that we find our encouragement is not anchored to the circumstances of this life. Our blessing, our encouragement, and ultimately our hope is anchored in our unchangeable God, our immutable God. And from that, Paul wants us to draw a great, great joy. Paul's other point, again, in this context, talking about Christian liberty, is that bearing with one another, even setting aside things that we have freedom to do for the sake of those Christ died for, is a small burden in light of the fact that Christ received us, accepted us. And again, I think that God wants us abounding in the hope that we have in Christ and in Christ alone. And there are times when I read the words of Scripture, and while I grasp the plain meaning, I sense at times the depth of God's intent goes far beyond my simple understanding. And the simple phrase "abound in hope," I can explain the words, But I oftentimes feel that the true weight of that promise is far more glorious, far more soul-stirring than I can fully comprehend. It points to a divine reality that surpasses human language. And I think it compels us to ponder something that's far greater than what we often realize. And again, it's a simple phrase. And I even this morning as I as I teach this, I look at that and I think I understand what Paul's saying. I don't think I completely fully grasp the full breadth and depth of what the Lord meant in revealing those words through Paul. But I think God wants us to labor in trying to understand and come to the point where we more fully grasp what is meant. And then obviously, the last part of verse 13 is vital, and it goes back to some of the things that I said earlier. This is not just a sanctified, glorified self-help book. This is the revelation of God Himself, and vital to our understanding, and vital to grasping these exhortations from Paul, vital to applying these things to our life. This all happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I like Peter, feel like I'm just simply stirring up your pure minds by way of reminder, but I think it's important for us to understand that it's God that gives us the capacity and ability, and it's just a praise to Him. We bring nothing to the table in terms of our ability to do what Paul's encouraging us to do, and that is to love one another and to focus ourselves keenly upon unity, that we might together glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Questions? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank You. And thank You seems shallow and hollow. And yet, Father, in our feebleness, that's all we can say. We just are grateful to You, dear God, for the work that You have done in us to transform us into the kingdom of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the work You're continuing to do to sanctify us and make us more and more like Him. May we grow in love for one another. May we grow in unity. And we do know, Father, that cannot come through simply brute force and the will of our flesh. We need Your help. We need all of Your help, and we pray for Your help. We pray You'll give us wisdom and strength, and that You'll continue to bless us as a church. We love You, Father, only because You first loved us, and it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.